Welcome. Good to see you. Good to share God's word with all of you. It's really great to be here. I have filled this pulpit once before and really enjoyed getting to know you all through different interactions. So this is a great honor to be able to minister the word here again. Welcome to the conference, and thank you to Leroy, the other leaders here at Grace and Truth, for putting this together. These are wonderful fellowshipping events. I'm really looking forward to the whole weekend, although I will need to go back to Berean for my duties on Sunday. Well, to begin, let me prime your thoughts with the mention of the legal charge of trespassing. I want to bring that up as the way that we will start out tonight. You know, this criminal offense is where you venture onto someone else's property without the permission to be there. It might be accidental, it might be on purpose, but somehow you are where you don't belong. There are many instances of this that happen day in and day out, but you might remember a few years ago kids going around pointing their smartphones at things they didn't used to point them at and playing the game Pokemon Go. And they were trying to capture these characters on their phones, and this led to all sorts of odd occurrences, people looking down at their phones and walking off ledges and doing all sorts of nonsensical things. But one of them, a young man from Utah, about 17 years old, got into a bit of trouble because his phone led him to believe that up in an abandoned grain silo, there were three Pokemon characters that he wanted to catch. Well, he was with a couple equally young, equally enthusiastic friends, and you know what happens next. They go up the grain silo, and they did indeed catch them, but they also caught a $200 fine for trespassing. And in the end, he was interviewed about it and didn't quite sound remorseful when he said, "I wouldn't say it was worth it, but I would say I'm glad I have the Pokemon I have now." Well, I have absolutely no expertise in smartphone gaming, so I won't continue anywhere down this track. But we do have a much more serious case of trespassing to talk about today. And the encroachment is not one of the lower level offenses that would be called a minor infraction, but this is indeed a criminal offense that has been perpetrated against the Most High God. And I want to call your attention to the crime of trespassing with the unlawful encroachment of the field of psychology as a worldview into the realm of biblical soul care. Now, I don't mean by this to implicate caring medical professionals who do use the rightful field of medicine to care for brain and body. There are certainly legitimate areas of study in psychology, educational psychology, for instance, to study how children's brains learn and grow at different phases of their life. And there are other examples that could be given. But what I want to talk about is not merely the trespassing of a method, but the trespassing of a worldview that would attempt to replace the plain truth of God given in Scripture with a man-made worldview that has alternate explanations for human behavior and the goal of human living. And so I want to address the trespassing of this worldview by somehow claiming to assert scientific authority over the care of souls. And what it does is it tacitly denies the power and the sufficiency of God's word. And so in identifying not merely psychological method, making notes about human behavior or investigating certain interactions of thinking and of physiology, I want to really define what the psychological worldview would posit. And it's not just one monolithic thing, but it's many strands of a worldview, but it boils down to a few key points. It's man-centered. What I mean specifically, because this can be a sloppy term, but I want to use it well, is that it enables man's will to be accomplished with no concern of a higher authority. It fosters victimhood. And this is an inappropriate victimhood that would shackle a person to a certain course of life based on the victimhood that would come from one's education or family background, one's biological makeup, one's religious moral system, or other factors that are outside the person for which they are not to blame. It makes them an improper victim. Third, it negates the soul by somehow reducing the man or woman to a set of biological realities. Your chemicals make up everything of who you are. Your brain is all that you have. This is a material, biological reductionism. Fourth, it elevates human wisdom and experts as saviors, not as helps, not as guides, but truly to the place of a savior. That's how you can recognize a psychological worldview. And it cheapens the power of God's word and God's spirit. There are those who would claim that the insights of psychology can be mingled with a biblical worldview. And when they're talking about psychology as a worldview, not as a proper science, but as a worldview, they are making claims that run counter to the exclusive claims of God's word. And so in at least these five areas, a man-centered worldview, a worldview that fosters victimhood, that reduces mankind to his physical component without the soul, that elevates human wisdom and experts as the savior, and that cheapens the power of the word and the spirit, we have a clash of worldviews. And where there is a clash of worldviews, scripture tells us we must demolish strongholds. We must assert the truth of God's word. And so we need to make the point here, not merely negatively, that there's something, someone out there who says something that's not true. That would make us at least qualified to be Facebook comment makers on the internet, right? We can point out that somebody's wrong. But we need to be able to assert something positive. And that is that Christ has exclusive rights to soul care, and he exercises this ministry through the Word and the Holy Spirit in the church. Christ has exclusive rights to soul care, and he exercises this ministry through the Word and the Spirit in the church. So I want to build on some of these basic concepts. And my talk will be somewhat broad, but I hope by doing so that we can agree on these foundational elements and move deeper as the conference goes on. So I want to make three assertions for you tonight about biblical counseling that I hope will inform you, and indeed, if you're on the fence, persuade you about what God calls us to for the ministry of the church with the Word and the Spirit. Point number one, Christ is Lord. Now, I hope this is something in which you can find ready agreement, because Romans 10:9 says that we are saved when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. So as a group, I hope, of many believers tonight, that is our rallying cry. But when we investigate the lordship of Christ, we come to understand just how much of the course is already laid out for us, how he exercises and claims his lordship. And there are a few loftier passages about his lordship than Colossians chapter 1. And I'm gonna go a few different places tonight. I'm afraid this is somewhat of a theological talk, though I hope it's plainly faithful to God's word. But we're going to start in Colossians 1, if you would turn there. Paul uses the opportunity of Colossians to thank God for the Colossian believers. He mentions how good of a report he has received from Epaphras. But the focus quickly rises from the church on earth to the Savior in heaven. And Paul cannot help but sing the praise of Jesus Christ as he says that he is giving thanks for these believers, and he prays that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He says, I want you to realize what a great inheritance you have with the saints, because God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And somebody mentioned Christ, and Paul, in his profuse love for the Savior just starts gushing about Christ. And so I want to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and read them with you so that we have something on which to base this first point. Christ is Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Well, you don't see the word Lord in this passage, but I hope as you understand some of the basic concepts here, you realize that Paul is giving exactly the definition of Christ the Lord in this passage. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He shows us God, but he is not the image in that he has put on a costume, or in that he has stolen God's credentials, in that he has fulfilled a part of God's likeness, but is not totally God. No, he is the visible picture matching the fundamental reality. He is God, and he reveals God to us. If it was only in this connection to God that Jesus Christ is exactly the image of God, we would have enough to know Jesus Christ is Lord. But it goes on to talk about Christ's lordship in some of its specific facets. It says that he is the firstborn. I realize that there are many cults and fringe groups that would like to really run for a mile with the term firstborn, but him being firstborn is not to say, A, that he came into existence, or B, that he was the first to come into existence. This is to say that he has the preeminence over all things. And, well, you might say, well, you define your terms this way, and the Mormons define their terms the other way. And who's to say that you're right? Just because you can scribble out what they put in the dictionary and put your own entry in there, who makes you right? Well, consider uses of firstborn in Scripture, and I'll leave this for your study. If you were to turn to Psalm 89:27... Psalm 89:27 says that David is the firstborn. Now, wait a second. Anybody worth their flannel graph board knows that in Sunday school, David was the last son. And David was the son out in the field doing the busy work, while all the handsome sons, the older sons, were parading in front of Samuel, being auditioned for the next king of Israel. Because if Saul was handsome, then look at the handsome sons. Look at the firstborn sons. David was the lastborn, but he's called the firstborn. Why? Because he was given the first place in God's kingdom. David was a firstborn. So to turn to Christ, who is said to be very God, the beloved Son of God, who existed before all creation, and then to make him into a created being because of the term firstborn, is to drive a freight train through a definition that does not exist. This is a statement of position, not birth order, but Jesus is firstborn, and thus, for that, he is Lord. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Well, metonymy is a biblical word picture where the use of opposites denotes the totality. And so if he created everything in the heavens and on earth, then he created from one end to the other. He created everything. If he created everything visible and invisible, then he created everything. If he created everything, logic excludes him from the set of things that is created. He is uncreated. He is God. He is Lord. And so once again, we have a testimony to his role as creator and Lord. But we go on because there is more lordship in this passage, because Paul goes on to say all things have been created through him. There again, his role is creator, and for him. Just imagine that. All things created for Christ. Everything bows its knee to his purpose. Everything accomplishes what he wants. Christ is Lord. And this is not merely a statement of the end. If it was, then we would say, okay, Christ owns the beginning and Christ owns the end, but maybe we would have a little bit left out in the middle. Maybe we could carve out some spot for ourselves, right? Maybe we can exist for us here and just exist for Christ later. But no, we know from passages like Acts chapter 17, when Paul speaks on Mars Hill, he actually tells the philosophers there that God's determined, he's appointed the place of our dwelling, the boundaries of our habitation, so that we would seek for him. God runs even the details of our lives in the middle. And so past, present, and future, Christ is Lord. He is in charge of all creation. And in fact, I want to go on and just overwhelm you with the biblical evidence for Christ's lordship, because in this conference on biblical counseling, we need the lordship of Christ to carry us through if we are to be convinced that we are to speak with guidance authoritatively from the Lord into the lives of others, and indeed, maybe the harder part, to realize that they, by God's word, have something to say to us in our lives. We need to know that Christ is Lord. So the second in our whistle stops tour through the Bible is Ephesians chapter 1. If you would turn there, I want to make this point once more from one of the lofty Pauline passages on the lordship of Christ. Ephesians 1, 8 through 10. We see in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Look at how much intention, how much purpose, how much lordship is shown in this passage. Christ has wisdom and insight to have revealed something previously hidden. He picked the time to hide it. He picked the time to disclose it. Christ has a will. That will has a purpose, and not just a purpose, but a precise administration, a way to carry it out. When we speak of administrations having charge of our country or others, it is the way that they carry out their will, that they make known what their policies and intentions are. And so Christ is not merely suitable to say, I want something, but to carry it out to its completion. And we have this supreme example here. Christ's eternal plan includes his providential guidance of all things. And so as we add one item of providence and lordship to another and to another, this passage tells us that Christ brings each circumstance, each creature, to be summed up in the headship of Christ. And so your first year and your 21st year and your 41st year, and if the Lord grants, even to your 81st year, will all lead to a plan that is to sum all things up into Christ, every step of the way to the headship of Christ, but not merely in the will that God shows in evil and good being done in various corners of the world, but in the administration of Christ's plan that leads to his perfect heavenly and earthly kingdom, so that he would run the administration of this planet, so that he would sum all things up in his headship, because Christ is supreme, Christ is Lord, and it is shown by everything pointing to him. Well, if you love Christ and you have studied his word for a while, and you are thinking of passages that expound his lordship, you may be thinking of Philippians 2. And so I want to take one more example to proclaim to you the lordship of Christ in the scripture. Philippians 2 is often cited as a passage for humility. It's used to encourage husbands to be humble, leading their wives, to encourage church members to put aside bickering and to have humble unity with one another. And it proclaims the condescension of Christ, that in love he would put aside his divine prerogatives and the independent use of them, so that he would instead veil deity by adding humanity on the earth. But then, having fulfilled obedience, the obedience that fosters the righteousness by which we are saved, the perfect active obedience, the righteous life of Christ that would culminate in his trading his righteous life to atone for our sins on the cross, and by which we would be made righteous in this divine exchange of his grace. He was then proven to be the perfect and obedient Son of the Father, bringing many sons to glory. And so he was raised from the dead and returned to his place of rightful lordship. And in verse 9, we go back to that place. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some will bow willingly, some under God's glorious compulsion, but now rebellion exists on the earth. Now, men are in disarray before their sovereign, seeking their own will rather than his. And in the eternal council of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspired together to glorify God in some being saved even in the midst of the human race's fall, and in Christ bringing this rebellious earth under his iron scepter, so that he would bring final victory and then sum all things up and hand the kingdom back to the Father, and God would be all in all. Yes, Christ possesses all authority, even the authority necessary to subdue sinners to himself. He is supreme over all spiritual authority, over all creation, over every man. Christ is Lord, but in our focus on his lordship, we often look at his lordship at the end, at the hidden comfort of his lordship behind circumstances, that mysterious hand of providence. But indeed, the lordship that I want to bring you to tonight is an active expression of his lordship through the word. And so I will read to you one more passage before we turn to some specific points about the lordship of Christ. And it's a passage that combines, where you know we're going, the lordship of Christ in his word with the lordship inherent in Christ's character himself. And it's Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God, verse 12, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature now hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We must reckon with Christ, and so we must reckon with his lordship, evaluating our hearts now. It is not just for the beginning. It is not just for the end. It is for now. And so I turn to a second point that I'd like to draw your attention to tonight. Christ is, of course, Lord, but I want to show you how Christ uniquely reigns through his word in the church. And so to make this point, I need to start by asserting to you the uniqueness of the church. And you might rightfully be skeptical. I have a vested interest in the church. Of course, a pastor should talk that way, you might say. He gets his paycheck from the church. Of course, the church is special. Well, I hope that if this is a faithful pastor speaking to you, he is proclaiming Christ's very own teaching about the church and not merely my affection for it. And so I want to proclaim to you the uniqueness of Christ's reign speaking of the word and the church. First, we'll start with the uniqueness of Christ's saving work in the Christian. Because to have the church, to proclaim the word, you would ordinarily have the Christian. And so the uniqueness of Christ's reign in the Christian. Recount, if you will, not just your story, but anyone's spiritual autobiography. Before salvation, the sinner is born in Adam. Eve could at least claim being deceived, but Adam entered into sin with eyes wide open. Eve could at least claim to be under Adam's authority, but Adam's headship spread sin to the whole human race. And the couple who plunged into sin together that day had started that fateful day innocent, unassumed, unassuming, blessed by God. They ended that day in spiritual death, separated from God, ashamed, guilty, hiding, destined to die. And for the rest of their life, they would wield God's authority as vice regents over creation, but with the knowledge that they had rebelled against the same authority that put them into place. And so, what does God give when he saves sinners? Well, he gives justification, because Adam's transgression brought both a sin nature and the guilt of sin. Men wanted to sin, and men were guilty for having been sinning in Adam. And nowhere is this stated more succinctly than in Romans 5, where verses 18 and 19 tell us, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." You see, God gives the funnel effect: all dead in Adam, one righteous man. And if you come through the one righteous man, many, not universal salvation, but whoever is in Christ, the many will be made righteous. We're justified. We're declared righteous through the righteousness of Christ and grace that comes through faith to us. And a Christian cannot but hear in these verses both condemnation and rescue. Christ justified sinners. Think of it. We're the only people on earth who can claim to be in any right standing with God. We're the only people who have been truly forgiven of sin. The forgiveness that is proclaimed from one unredeemed sinner to another is merely some kind of mutual canceling. We are the only ones who have actually had our slate wiped clean. We are the only ones free from our past. As a side note, I just need to say, as a pastor who watches the news rage around him, no wonder our society is confused by everything from critical race theory and how to deal with the offenses of the past, because the unbelieving world cannot comprehend forgiveness, and so they cannot truly put a matter behind them. We have justification. We are made in right standing by Christ and declared in right standing because of our faith in him. We're given a rebirth, and this comes also through the lordship and power of Christ, because you'll notice in Romans 5, it says that we have justification of life. That is to say, our justification leads to or is characterized by life, and life is another unique characteristic of Christians. Consider Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, which say, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions." This is what makes our salvation monergistic. It makes it clearly a work of God, because God saves us when we are dead, when we can do nothing for ourselves. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the rebirth and indwelling to the Holy Spirit, these two truths are not irrelevant to our continuing Christian walk. Many people have tried to appear as Christians on the outside, but they can never copy the heart. They can never change the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit rebirth that he has given. They can never duplicate this work of God in our hearts, or as the advertising slogan goes, often imitated, never duplicated. Jesus himself says, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." That is to say that Christ exerts lordship over our lives by sending the Holy Spirit to give us a totally new type of life, a hopeful life, a life that is pointed toward his own character, a life that is aware of God in a way that the dead sinner can never do. And so we have a unique salvation that comes through Christ's lordship and plan of salvation. Second, we have the uniqueness of the Word in salvation. And this is also part of Christ's lordship. The Christian is not special in and of himself. His distinction is that he has a new relationship to God. We've already discussed how the Holy Spirit has brought that to us, but look at how the Word of God brings us into this right relationship with God, because it's also in the exercise of Christ's Word that he shows us his lordship. Because the Word is an agent of our new life. If you are in Christ, and I cannot assume that everyone here is, but if you have trusted Christ for his righteous standing, confessing that you have no merit of your own that would make you right with the Father, you have no way to pass the scrutinizing gaze of God as it peers not merely at your cleaned up deeds on the outside, or not merely at something you might attempt to do to tip the scale, but indeed at the heart of rebellion that every man and woman has toward God. That you have been found wanting, but Christ's righteousness is the satisfactory answer for your lack. And that by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus and his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, you can be saved and made a son of God. You have been saved by God's word. There might be lip service to God's word, and I think if you've been in Christ long enough, you've seen people who profess some good standard of remaining married to the same woman for a long period of time, or not drinking to excess, or cheating people in their business dealings. But it is only the Christian that not merely acknowledges the word as insightful, but as authoritative, as their, not merely guide, but direction to God's will. Because it's 1 Corinthians where Paul says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We know the word not merely for its condemning role, but for its power to bring us to salvation. You know what Ephesians 1:13 says, that in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, because you listened not just to what is true, but what is the good news of your salvation, because you are in Christ. And you know what James says when he brings the agency of the word to bear. James 1:18, in the exercise of his, that is God's will, he brought us forth. He brought us to new life. He bore us into the world by the word of truth. And so you know that if you are a believer, you have been brought into this new spiritual world by the word of God. We're not saved by the skill of a preacher, the emotion of a moment, the fervency of our faith, or anything else that depends on ourselves, but we are saved because, as the Reformation principles faithfully teach us, sola scriptura, we are saved by the word of God alone, and sola gratia, because we are saved by grace through faith alone. It is God's word that has done the work in us. And it is God's word that gives us the assurance of new life. Because the chief external evidence of a man or a woman's new life is their response to God's word. Nowhere is this more evident than in the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians, when Paul writes of his gratitude for the Thessalonians and says, "We give thanks to God always for you, all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. We're so grateful for your salvation." Listen to what he says. "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Whoa, Paul, are you like the Ghostbusters? Do you have little spiritual detectors that can see the unseen realm? Do you know what's going on in my heart? Paul says elsewhere he doesn't even think he's adequate to judge what's going on in his own heart. Paul doesn't know everything that's going on in every believer's heart, but how does he know God's choice of you? "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." What kind of men we were, faithfully working the will of God, you came to be because you heard the word of God and you obeyed it in faith. If the gospel comes in the word only, getting some words to somebody's ear, but never making an effect on the heart, then a man will not be changed. However, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit means that there is an internal reception of God's word. The ears of the heart have been opened by the new birth. And you have to note the connection between this spirit-given obedience to the word with God's choice in these believers for eternal life. Obedience to the word makes it possible to know that they are chosen from the outside looking in. If you go to the book of Proverbs, there are in the book of Proverbs some main characters. And the father instructs his son. There are the wise, and there are the fool. And the fool is divided into a couple different categories. You have the simple-minded kind of waffle. God's way, yeah, sounds good. Ooh, the way of wickedness, also sounds good. Back to God's way, sounds good. The way of wickedness, also sounds good. And they continue their life straddling the fence until they finally come to the judgment of God and realize that no one can serve two masters. And they find out that indeed they've been on the wrong side of the fence the whole time because they've been serving their own design. But you also have the scoffer, and the scoffer is firmly entrenched against God's word. The scoffer is the one who is happy to repudiate anything that God says. But it is only the wise in Proverbs who is commended to the son. And the wise makes his mark by hearing the Lord's instruction and responding by fearing God. The fear of the Lord, according to chapter 1, verse 7, is to heed his instruction. The fear of the Lord, according to chapter 9, verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is hear God's word and obey it. And so whether you're in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, you can go to Psalm 19, Psalm 119, everywhere. The chief identifying mark of a believer is how do you receive God's word? And how do we show that Christ is Lord? We receive that word as the word from our sovereign, not as our comparative religion textbook. We receive that as it really is, the very word of God. And the word is not just the heavy. It doesn't just bring condemnation. That's one of its uses. But the word is a guarantor of God's promises. And so we don't merely look to the lordship of Christ and say, yes, here we are under the boot of Christ. Here we are just feeling the heavy judgment that he gives against sin. But no, if we are his children, if we've been born again by his word, we hold in our hands the promises of God. We hold the goodness of God. And so I would ask you to lay eyes on 2 Peter chapter 1. Because it's there that we see the other side of this for the believer. That the word is the guarantor of God's promises. 2 Peter 1 verses 2 through 4. In this passage of scripture, the apostle Peter speaks of honoring God with our lives. I want you to first hear this passage read with the connection between our knowledge of God's will and our conformity to Christ. I'm going to reread it later and make another connection. Listen for the knowledge that we are given and the conformity to Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. See, knowledge, right? Knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. Knowing God. This is a personal knowledge. Next section, true knowledge of him. Again, personal knowledge. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. The objective knowledge of what he gives us, his will for believers, his goodwill, his promises. But now, having seen the knowledge that Peter speaks of, I want to reread this passage and emphasize not just the knowledge of God, but what his promises are meant to do in our lives. Hear this over and over in this short passage. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There's no one in all creation that has been promised blessings from God except believers. Unbelievers, no doubt, receive the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. They enjoy the beautiful sky that testifies to the glorious Creator, but they still do not bow to Him. They drink wine at the wedding feast, but they do not know that Christ has given them such mirth. For the unbeliever, they can look at the fortunes of their lives and attribute them to chance. But for the believer, God's providence has no such unpredictable pattern. God's goodness is guaranteed even through the tears that he brings, because as that passage notes, he is disclosing grace and peace, supplying everything we need for life and godliness, and enabling us to become partakers of the divine nature. And so it is God's goodness here specifically defined. We follow not merely his mysterious will that governs car crashes and wars and changes of scene that happen so quickly you never saw it coming, but his promises and providence to us follow his stated, revealed will, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that we would share in the purity of the divine nature. Do we become gods? No. Do we become like God in that we are more fit to fellowship with him? Praise God, yes, we do. His goodness comes through his word and his spirit to conform us to Christ. Or put another way, if you're a Christian, your autobiography will have this main theme: a progression of conformity to Christ and of nearness to Christ over the years of your life. As you are younger, you'll look back and see you were less like Christ. But as your life goes on, you will be more like Christ. That imitation of Christ will in and of itself be proof of God's goodness to you and of Christ's lordship to sovereignly guide you out of what you were into what you will be in your salvation. And the word is actually the substance of our Christian relationships. We have no need for fumbling as far as what we will say. In public, the command is given to the shepherds of the flock, those who would speak to the gathered church, preach the word. And in fact, Paul could commend his example to the Ephesian elders when he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." What did he stick to? God's word, teaching you publicly and from house to house. But even in our personal conversation, the word is the blessed privilege and bond of believers. Consider Colossians 3:16, that God's word should dwell in our midst, so that with all wisdom — this is not an elder and a pastor command, this is an every believer command — we would teach and admonish one another. It means that we would do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. We would do what he would do if he was here in our shoes. What would he do but to share his will with us? And we have that divine mind through the word of God. We can say to God as faithfully as we have spoken and fulfilled God's word to one another, "I have done as your Son would have me do." And the word is the substance of our prayers. We in the church pray according to God's will. Now, our charismatic brothers and sisters would have us think that this is some quirky thing that we need mysterious and prophetic insight into, to pray according to our foreknowledge of what the future may bring and the prophecy that we bring forth of our own lips. But that is not what it means to pray according to the will of God. It means to ask not for the mysterious that is revealed to a hidden few, but to the plain will of God that is revealed to every believer in Scripture. And thus we pray Scripture and fulfill what God said in 1 John 5:14 and 15, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will." That does not mean you need to go read God's playbook in heaven. That means you need to read God's playbook on earth, the Bible. If we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. What an assurance. That is amazing. This means that we are able to pray for the repentance of sinners, the bold proclamation of the gospel, the peace of God in our hearts, a wise discerning of God's will for our lives, the ability to give forgiveness when offended, the salvation of our children, and so on, because we know that God desires all these things by stating his desire in his will. And we know that God hears and grants our prayers according to his written will. And if perhaps he has some overriding purpose that would modify our simple understanding of what he wants, we are still able to trust him as good and wise because his word discloses to us his infinite understanding. Well, continuing in puritanical form on the subpoints of this second point, that Christ reveals Christ reigns over the church through his word. I want to talk to you about the uniqueness of Christ's reign in the church. Not merely in your own personal circumstances and your private devotions, but Christ reigns in the church. And this reign is pictured in many ways. In Ephesians 5, he is the husband who rules over the bride as the gracious head. In Ephesians 2:20, he is the cornerstone to which all other stones must align. In John 15, he is the vine that gives life, identity, and growth to the branches. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he is the head of the body who directs all of its members. And so let's explore at least a few of the ways that Christ expresses his lordship in leading his bride. He leads and reigns through the word. No surprise there. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is not the support, it is not the source of the truth. If it was, then truth would just be a creation of the church, and our Catholic friends would be right. But elders are charged to preach and teach the word. Church members are called to spread the word. And the very idea of being led by the Spirit of God is biblically, of course, a spirit-led, heartfelt obedience to God's word. He reigns in the church by the Spirit's gifts and guidance. Consider how the Spirit works not just in the conviction of the word, but in empowering the church to accomplish the purposes of God. He does not give natural talents in this same way, like catching a football or playing the violin, although God certainly gets the credit for those. But 1 Corinthians 12 says that because of the saving work of God, the Holy Spirit, who enables men to say Jesus is Lord, the equipping work of the Holy Spirit comes. The varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit gives gifts for the equipping and perfecting of the church. Well, now you might think that our charismatic brothers and sisters have a leg up here in proclaiming the more ecstatic gifts of the Spirit, but I want to show you the power of the Spirit in the ordinary working of the church in a place like Acts 13 that puts good theology to hearty work in his leading the church. Acts 13, 1 and 2 says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, five men. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Lord said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them.'" Well, at first glance, this seems more like the magical leading that some would call the Spirit's leading to give some impulse or instinct its free reign in the church. However, it's much more substantial. Consider how the Holy Spirit led. At Paul's conversion, God's word to Ananias, remember, the sufficiency of Scripture was not yet complete, and so God gave through his inspired prophetic utterance to Ananias a word that Paul would testify to the Gentiles. You find that in Acts 9:19. And so with Paul's work already defined by a specific word of God, Paul was serving with Barnabas under the name Saul at that point in a local church. He was fulfilling a ministry of prophecy and teaching. He was part of a number of men, at least five, who were teaching at Antioch. And so there was a sifting process whereby certain men were to stay and teach and certain men were to go and exercise elder authority over new churches. And indeed, apostolic authority in Paul's case over new churches. And so their call was discerned, confirmed by prayer and fasting, and then presumably a public laying on of hands. And following the instructions of the Holy Spirit, which we now have once for all in our hands, in the wisdom and support of the broader church and the clarity of prayer and fasting, the Holy Spirit led his church to send missionaries. Well, this is a wonderful example to us. And we can see other acts of leading, such as those to grow in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, commonly called the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We can see evidence of forgiveness that happens where the Holy Spirit prompts a sinning believer to turn from his sin and to confess Christ. And in fact, it is in the authority of forgiveness that Christ shows himself as Lord. If you were to turn to Matthew 8 at some point, you would step through a number of expressions of Christ's lordship, first starting with his teaching, and then starting with his miracle ministry. And when Matthew strings together these accounts of Christ's lordship, he gets to Matthew 9. And he tells the account of Christ going to heal a man. And the Pharisees didn't want to forgive a man who was also crippled. And the Pharisees questioned whether he could forgive, so just to add a little fuel to the fire, he forgave and he healed, because he wanted to show, whether it's physical healing or spiritual healing, I can do them both because I am Lord. So, we come to understand Christ is Lord, and Christ's lordship is specifically demonstrated through believers in the Word and the Spirit in the church, but the counseling conference. So I need to say something about counseling. All right, so Christ has exclusive rights to soul care, and he exercises this ministry through the Word and the Spirit in the church. Well, I've told you that Christ is Lord, so he gets to exercise whatever ministry he wants. He's completely sovereign over all of our lives, so by definition, that means that soul care falls under his authority. We've seen that he sovereignly deploys his Word and his Spirit to accomplish his purposes. But biblical counseling. I haven't said a thing about Jay Adams. I've never mentioned the word nouthetic. I haven't talked about confronting sin or assigning homework. I haven't talked about counseling sessions or any of this stuff. All that we've been doing is basking in the glory that Christ is Lord, his Word is powerful, and his Spirit is working personally in our lives and sovereignly guiding the church. But if you've been paying attention, we've been talking this whole time about biblical counseling because we're talking about the fact that Jesus is Lord and that he sends his Spirit to sovereignly work his Word in our lives and in the church so that he can demonstrate his lordship. And that, in fact, is the theological foundation for biblical counseling. So we've been talking about biblical counseling the whole time. And I'm excited to maybe dig into it a little bit more before I exhaust the idea of an overarching talk and get too specific and rob the second speaker of his time. So, here I will give a nod to the Westminster Divines, and I will give a shorter and a longer definition of biblical counseling. Shorter definition. Biblical counseling is a focused form of discipleship, wherein the church applies God's word to foster maturity unto Christ in a believer. It's the willing ministry of the word from a believer to a believer that has as its goal maturity unto Christ. Longer definition. Biblical counseling is an extension of the discipleship ministry of Christ's church, dependent upon the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Biblical counseling seeks to reorient disordered desires, affections, behaviors, and worship towards God's will, in an effort to restore people to a right fellowship with God and others. This is accomplished by lovingly applying Scripture to the need of the moment, to call sinners to repentance, to comfort the suffering, to encourage the weary, and to equip the servant, thus working to make them mature as they abide in Christ. So we're talking about believers ministering the Word under the authority of the local church, under the power of the Holy Spirit, so that men and women would be made complete in Christ. This is making disciples. And so point number three, Christ's lordship over the church, and here's where I really want to persuade you, requires his bride to engage in biblical counseling. Now, that counseling may have different forms. It may be the counseling of the mother with her 4-year-old child. There are no fees paid for this counseling session. There's no homework assigned. In fact, there may be very little reading of the word that goes on the part of said four-year-old. However, it can very well be biblical counseling. Biblical counseling can happen in the hallway of a church when two believers start asking each other about their week, and they have the choice to do the thing that sinful humans do, which is fellowship over their complaints. How was work this week? Oh, you wouldn't believe what my boss did. Or, hey, what are you reading in the Word this week? And they want to talk about how the Lord is making them more like Christ. And biblical counseling can happen formally in a counseling room. When a man or a woman weeps and says, what do I do? I'm broken in my sin. How do I bring this part of my life under the lordship of Christ? But let's return to the matter of Christ's lordship. If you notice and you know your Bible well, you've noticed something is missing. We've proclaimed Christ's lordship over creation, controls all the affairs of men. He's glorified in everything. But when I quoted from Colossians chapter 1, you probably noticed that, hey, you've left out a super verse that would really help your argument here. If you want to tell us that Christ's lordship compels us to biblical counseling, why didn't you read verse 18? Well, I was saving it. So here's where we're going to read verse 18. Talking of Christ, it says, he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Or if you know the book of Ephesians, to which I also referred, you might notice that we miss the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the starting point of the lordship of Christ, which is coming in his earthly kingdom to be expressed all over the world. The church is the unvarnished bastion of Christ's lordship. And so, why wouldn't we talk about the church? And we need to, because the church is where he shows his lordship, and he shows it through revealing his will in the word, and that's what we do toward a willing party in biblical counseling. The lordship of Christ shows itself in the church in some specific ways that I hope will inform you as you go about church life, formally in the worship services and informally as you're in the fellowship of the body. I hope you realize how the nature of the church and the lordship of Christ specifically looks for biblical counseling. And so let me mention 8 subpoints here of the ways that the lordship of Christ is shown in the church that will compel you to biblical counseling. 1, the lordship of Christ empowers the call to discipleship. Because biblical counseling, remember, is a disciple-making ministry. Biblical counseling seeks to make disciples and make better disciples of Christ. And so when Matthew 28 records that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, and therefore we are to go and make disciples, we should say, because Christ is Lord, we make disciples. And because we teach all that Christ commands, we make disciples. And because people need help fulfilling the commands of God, we give counseling. When we make disciples. 2, the life-giving spirit requires the proclamation of heart change. So we know that we're brought into the body of Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We know that we don't just perform outward morality, but we conform inwardly with the new life of Christ. And nowhere is that better summarized than Christ's words to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you remember Matthew 23 and the scathing criticism of the Pharisees, you're whitewashed tombs, you're religious on the outside and rotten on the inside. Well, if we have the new birth, then we will want to obey God from the inside. And so biblical counseling, which focuses on the desires and intentions of the heart, is an expression of the lordship of Christ. 3, the adoption of God requires not just the legal status, but the conformity of sonship. 1 John 3 says we are born of God, and so we are sons of God, and so we should be like him. We should be looking to Christ to be conformed to him. Fourth, an authoritative word requires a faithful proclamation. All through Scripture, we see hints of this. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says we should pray for the rapid spread of the Word of God. Pastors, preachers are called to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. We are instructed to come before the Word of God so that our souls would be evaluated and known by God. So because we have an authoritative word, we must be faithful to say God's own mind in the word. Fifth, a ministering church requires equipping in the word. How is it that the church is equipped for the work of service? Well, Ephesians 4 says that pastor teachers are meant to teach and build up the saints for the work of service. So it's not that you just need a bucket and a towel. It's that you need the word to serve. Why do you need the word to serve? Well, because you need the word to change you, but you also need the word to give to the next guy. You need the word. Six, a life of hardship requires the hope of the word. Psalm 119, 71 and 72 reminds us that it was good for me that I might be afflicted. And we know persecution comes to believers. It says, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We need the word of God to endure suffering and continue ministering it. Seven, the fellowship of the body requires the unity of the word. You can't be a good church unless you're united around the word. But if you're united around the word, then it's hit your inside, your desires. It's changed your life, and that happens through the ministry of the word. You see the cycle? We all invest in each other. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So the Word of God gives us a love for the brethren, a unity together, and a shared commitment in ministry. And last, the head, Jesus Christ, feeds the body with the Word of God. You know, as Paul described husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, he keeps jumping to Christ and he can barely contain his excitement. Oh no, I'm not really talking about marriage. I don't want you to understand marriage first. I want you to understand Christ first. So he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And elsewhere he says that he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and nourishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So Christ nourishes the body with the word of God. Well, if you want more details about biblical counseling, stay tuned. My hope from this sermon is twofold. I pray you would see biblical counseling is not merely a midweek ministry for midlife crises, but a widespread personal ministry of the whole body. Can't escape it. That's you. Okay? That ministers the word and produces maturity in Christ. And I pray you would recognize the imperative of this ministry for the church, meaning that you must be a part of a church and must be about this ministry. Because Christ is Lord over the church, your fellowship conversations need to have less about the ravens and eagles and more about the way that Christ's lordship is shown in your affections, your personal character, your marriage, your parenting, your zeal for evangelism, your other modes of Christian service, your employment, your prayer life, and your zeal for Christ's coming. And it should lead to specific, loving, winsome help for other believers to do the same. Because Christ is Lord over the church, you need to look for the hurting and discouraged. Care for them with God's word. Because Christ is Lord over the church, the straying sheep is your responsibility. Because Christ is Lord over the church, you must evangelize in a way that proclaims his call to discipleship. And because Christ is Lord over the church, you must pray for his will to be done for and in believers. And because Christ is Lord over the church, You need to see every part of church life as Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, growing up into all aspects, into him who is the head, because it all comes back, remember, for him, even Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, this brief study of Scripture has been enough to show us that you are Lord, but if we were to flip through all of its pages, we would see whether Esther in a hidden way or whether in the bold proclamation of your word that you are indeed Lord. We thank you that in your will, you have brought us to a knowledge of the truth. And we thank you that we have everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, may we in conviction that you are Lord, not merely when you appear in blazing glory, but because you have already appeared in blazing glory in our hearts, in the Holy Spirit who has given us new birth. May we carry your word to those who need it. May we count our lives as of no value so that we may finish our ministry, which is to proclaim your word and to specifically proclaim Christ, to see every man admonished and taught in him so that they may be complete in Christ. We thank you for the authority that gives us the hope to see it through, the word that gives us the goal of your will. And so now, Lord, may we learn and be faithful in it. In Jesus' name, amen.